Let us then turn in the scriptures to our scripture reading, which is taken from the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 37. Sorry, 27, there is no 37. 1 Chronicles, chapter 27. Got it wrong on the board last week and wrong speaking this week, but there we are. 1 Chronicles 27. This portion of Chronicles is dealing with the preparations for the temple. And while this chapter may initially sound like it's talking about completely unconnected things, it is not, because the temple was not just the work of the king, but the whole nation of Israel came together to build the house of God. So 1 Chronicles chapter 27. And the children of Israel, according to their number, the heads of fathers' houses, the captains of thousands and hundreds, and their officers, served the king in every matter of the military divisions. These divisions came in and went out month by month throughout all the months of the year, each division having 24,000. Over the first division for the first month was Jashobeam, the son of Zabdiel, and in his division were 24,000. He was of the children of Perez, and the chief of all the captains of the army for the first month. Over the division of the second month was Dodai, an Ahoite, and of his division Mikloth was also the leader. In his division were 24,000. The third captain of the army for the third month was Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, who was chief. In his division were 24,000. This was the Benaiah who was mighty among the 30, and was over the 30. In his division was Amizadab, his son. The fourth captain for the fourth month was Asahel, the brother of Joab, and Zebediah his son after him. In his division were 24,000. The fifth captain for the fifth month was Shamhuth, the Israelite. In his division were 24,000. The sixth captain for the sixth month was Ira, the son of Ikesh, the Tekoite. In his division were 24,000. The seventh captain for the seventh month was Helez, the Pelonite, of the children of Ephraim. In his division were 24,000. The eighth captain for the eighth month was Sibachai, the Hushathite, of the Zarhites. In his division were 24,000. The ninth captain for the ninth month was Abiezer, the Anathothite, of the Benjamites. In his division were 24,000. The tenth captain for the tenth month was Maharai, of the Netophathite of the Zarhites. In his division were 24,000. The 11th captain for the 11th month was Benaiah, the Pirathonite, of the children of Ephraim. In his division were 24,000. The 12th captain for the 12th month was Heldai, the Netophathite of Othniel. In his division were 24,000. Furthermore, over the tribes of Israel, the officer over the Reubenites was Eleazar, the son of Zichri. Over the Simeonites, Shephatiah, the son of Machir. Over the Levites, Hashabiah, the son of Kemuel. Over the Aaronites, Zadok. Over Judah, Elihu, one of David's brothers. Over Issachar, Omri, the son of Michael. Over Zebulun, Ishmaiah, the son of Obadiah. Over Naphtali, Jeremoth, the son of Azrael. Over the children of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Azaziah. Over the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joel, the son of Pedaiah. Over the half-tribe of Manasseh in Gilead, Iddo, the son of Zechariah. Over Benjamin, Jasiel, the son of Abner. Over Dan, Azarel, the son of Jeroham. These were the leaders of the tribes of Israel. But David did not take the number of those 20 years old and under, because the Lord had said he would multiply Israel like the stars of the heavens. Joab the son of Zeruiah began a census, but he did not finish, for wrath came upon Israel because of this census. Nor was the number recorded in the account of the chronicles of King David. And Asmaveth the son of Adiel was over the king's treasuries. And Jehonathan, the son of Uzziah, was over the storehouses in the field, in the cities, in the villages, and in the fortresses. Ezri, the son of Chelub, was over those who did the work of the field for tilling the ground. And Shimei the Ramathite was over the vineyards. And Zabdi the Shifmite was over the produce of the vineyards for the supply of wine. Baal Hanan the Gederite was over the olive trees and the sycamore trees that were in the lowlands. And Joash was over the store of oil. And Shitrai the Sharonite was over the herds that fed in Sharon. And Shaphat the son of Adlai was over the herds that were in the valleys. Obil the Ishmaelite was over the camels. Jediah the Meronothite was over the donkeys. And Jaziz the Hagarite was over the flocks. All these were the officials over King David's property. Also Jehonathan, David's uncle, was a counsellor, a wise man and a scribe. And Jehiel, the son of Hachmonai, was with the king's sons. Ahithophel was the king's counsellor, and Hushai the Archite was the king's companion. After Ahithophel was Jehoiada, the son of Benaiah. Then Abiathar, and the general of the king's army, was Joab. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, 1 Chronicles chapter 27 and verse 1. And the children of Israel, according to their number, the heads of fathers' houses, the captains of thousands and hundreds, and their officers. We have here in this chapter a list that, first of all, gives us something about the military in Israel. And then we have a list of those who served the king, both his servants and those we might call his cabinet. We see therefore here, first of all, the warfare of Israel. Secondly, we see the work of Israel. And thirdly, the wisdom that Israel required. Warfare, work, and wisdom. Now, as we look at these chapters in Chronicles, we see that they deal with a world that has passed away. This morning, we considered that fact that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about not putting new wine in old wineskins, or sewing a new piece of cloth onto an old garment. We do not go back to the forms of ancient Israel. But these chapters lay out for us spiritual principles that are of continuing relevance. That, of course, is why these chapters are in the Bible, why they were not simply something that was written for those days and then allowed to pass into obscurity. And as we have seen looking at Chronicles, Chronicles is a book about looking back in order to go forward. It's a book that says this is what was, and so guides us into the way forward, the way that God would have his people go. And so we have here the warfare, the work, and the wisdom. And first we see the warfare, the description, the captains of thousands and hundreds and their officers who served the king in every matter of the military divisions. We have a description of 12 military divisions, each of whom served for 1 month a year. Now, when we see the numbers involving thousands, it's important to emphasize that a thousand could be a military unit as well as a number. So, for example, a Roman centurion was supposed to be in charge of a unit of 100 troops, but might very well be commanding a unit of half of that. So when it says 24,000, this doesn't necessarily mean that each division was made of 24,000 men, but rather of 24 subordinate units, each of which was called a thousand, and each of which then was made up of a series of hundreds. And there are 12 units, 12 divisions, each mustered for 1 month a year. It is basically a sort of national service that you have an army reserve. Remember that In the ancient world, standing armies were very, very small, and militaries relied very much upon the levy, the ordinary people being called up from their farms. And what this could mean was that you had a situation where you might have a very, very large army, but this very, very large army would be completely useless. We think of the numbers more recently in the army that Saddam Hussein had in Iraq. It was a big army, but it proved to be not a very good army. The Chinese at the moment have these enormous numbers for the army, but we should take a step back and go, yes, but how many of them are actually properly trained, and how many are just there to be numbers on the books? Well, that was a great danger in the ancient world, that you'd have a number and you'd say, this is the number of men we can call up in battle. But the great majority of them would be peasants with pointy sticks, who are just there to make up the numbers. And so that when the enemy sees your army, they see a huge number of people, and they don't necessarily realise, yes, but most of these people are peasants who are going, I don't really want to be here, and I've got no idea what I'm doing. The army of the living God is not supposed to be a peasant levy of people who don't know what they're doing and don't really want to be there. The army of the living God is to be people who are determined to serve their God. And so you have this, actually it's a very clever arrangement, because it means that people are not away from their families for more than a month a year. That you have these people who for 1 month in the year they are being drilled, they are being trained, they are maintaining their military skills, and then they go back to the farm. And Israel's military was a defensive military. Israel was not an expansionist power. It's one reason why Israel, even at its height under David and Solomon, was not a major, major player. It was a major player locally, but it was not a major, major player. It was just that there were lots and lots of little states. But they were a defensive army. And every man was supposed to know, every man over the age of 20 would be taught how to use a spear, how to use a shield, would be taught to fight as part of a unit. One of the things that, unfortunately, Hollywood and popular entertainment has been very bad at conveying about ancient and even medieval militaries is, no, they were not a bunch of people who would just dash at each other across the battlefield screaming at the tops of their lungs. No, they were carefully drilled. You would have a unit of pikemen, for example. You would have your pikemen would be set, some here, some there, and they would be able to maintain a cohesive formation against attacking forces. And this is the 12 army divisions. Every year, for a month, these are drilled and exercised, and they form effectively the guard in Jerusalem, the guard for the capital. But these men would be sent home, and they each come from a particular area, which means that if the enemy attacks, they could be mustered. And that's why also you have the overseers, the over the tribes of Israel, verse 16, the officers over the tribes. So each tribe, you've got somebody, there is a local commander, a reserve commander, who, if they're attacked, he coordinates defence, he can organise the people. Now, what does this have to do with the church? Well, of course, the church is spoken of in terms of being the army of the living God. One man on his own isn't very effective. He can be overcome very easily. But a force together can encourage one another. A force that is organised and trained and drilled can encourage and help one another. The Christian on his own is a Christian. He has a relationship with God, but He's not a very effective Christian. The Christian warfare is not simply an individual warfare, it is a warfare of the people of God as such. When John Bunyan wrote his Pilgrim's Progress, the first part, there was a criticism that was made by several people who said, this is primarily the story about one man, and this one man might as well not have a church. And of course, Bunyan's response was, yes, this is an allegory, but you're right. And so he wrote his second part, and the second part is not as popular as the first part, but the second part is just as important, because the second part is about the church. And if you've read the second part of Pilgrim's Progress, you have there, it centres around Christiana, who is the wife of Christian, the lead character in the first part, and she and her children and one of their neighbours flee from the city of destruction. They are very quickly brought into a party of pilgrims, not just the individual or the one and two together. And they are led by one of God's champions. They are led by, in other words, by the pastor, who is to fight for them and to organise them so that they can fight for God. Now again, this is a metaphor, and it's organised primarily again for self-defence, because there is this spiritual conflict, and it's vital to say it's a spiritual conflict. So much harm has been done in the world, and yes, in the world, when the church has forgotten, it is first and foremost a spiritual conflict. So that the apostle says, writing to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 from verse 3, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So this is a spiritual conflict, and that our weapons are spiritual. When the church has been surprised in or misled into using physical weapons, all kinds of trouble has resulted. That's what's behind the Inquisition in the Middle Ages. The idea that heresy is not just to be dealt with within the church spiritually, but is to be dealt with primarily by the magistrate, punishing people. That's why you go to Lichfield and you can see in the marketplace there monuments to various people who were punished for heresy, both during the reign of Queen Mary, during the reign of King James I, one of them, and various Quakers who were punished later on in the 17th century. Not primarily for physical actions, though sometimes the Quakers got in trouble for doing very, very foolish things. One thinks particularly of the habit of some Quakers of taking all their clothes off and walking through the town. Well, of course you get punished for doing that, for outraging public decency, but no, this is punishing people for what they believed. But you can't do that, not scripturally. Again, we find this picture of the Christian warfare in Ephesians chapter 6 from verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And then Paul goes on to give a picture of what that armour consists of. And of course, armour is defensive. Armour is worn to protect. It's not primarily worn in order to go on the offensive, but armour is there to defend, to keep. And God would have his people trained in using, well, of course, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and also in that warfare, so that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. And together we can encourage one another. Together we train. Together in Christ we are equipped for the warfare. Gather together in the church. So the warfare goes on, defensive and never offensive, always a warfare that is against those who are attacking the people of God. Warfare, first of all. Secondly, then, we see the work of the people of God. David had his workers. Like any king, like any monarch, like our queen, he had many holdings, many territories, many farms. We see described from verse 25, we have the storehouses in the field, in the cities, in the villages, and in the fortresses, the various storehouses. We have those who were tilling the ground, the arable farming. We have the vineyards, the olive trees, the sycamore. Now, sycamore here is not our sycamore, but the sycamore fig of the East. It was used as a type of feed for animals, for cattle. The herds that fed in Sharon and the herds in the valleys. The camels, the donkeys, the flocks. All these various works that these people were over. And all these are divided to these people according to the giftings that they had. You will notice some of these people, where they were from. Shimei, the Ramathite. Rama was an area known for its vineyards. We find, again, Shitrai the Sharonite. Sharon was a place where there was much in the way of grazing land. And Shitrai the Sharonite is over the herd that fed in Sharon. So he is gifted for the work in Sharon. He is from Sharon. God has given him this gift in terms of his upbringing. His background means he's perfect for Sharon. Obil the Ishmaelite, and of course the Ishmaelites are not Israelites. Here is one who was brought in from outside of Israel. Here is an Arab, and he was over the camels. Well, if you've got camels, who is going to be the best person to look after the camels? Someone from the desert, someone who has been brought up looking after camels. And here is one from outside of Israel that God has brought in. Because again, God provides his workers from many, many places and in many, many ways. Obil the Ishmaelite. What a marvel it is that God provides in many ways. Every one of God's people has their own work to do for him. Not always, in fact, generally it isn't formal ministry. But it is the way that God has formed us. We each of us have people whom we can talk to and other people don't. People we come into contact with and other people don't. Things that God has formed us to do. It would have been ridiculous to ask Shitrai the Sharonite to be over the work of the field tilling the ground. That wasn't his background. It would have been foolish to ask Obil the Ishmaelite to look after the vines. That wasn't his background. He didn't know the first thing about looking after vineyards. But each of these whom God has formed, God gave a work to do. God doesn't call people to works they're not equipped for. He equips those whom he calls, and he calls those whom he has equipped. Mr. Spurgeon had a pastor's college that he set up to train for the ministry. And there was one man who came to the pastor's college, who had a very, very quiet voice. And Spurgeon said to him, "Do you believe that God has called you to the pastoral ministry?" "Oh yes," said the quiet man. "He's called you to preach?" "Oh yes." "I do not think so, brother, for if he had, he would have given you the equipment to do it. But there are other things. There is that ministry of quiet encouragement behind the scenes. There is that work of witness in the home and in the family and in the workplace. There are those who are called, who are able to help in the house of God in terms of the cleaning, in terms of gardening, and all the other many things that God gives us to do. And whatever work we are given is a work that we can do to the glory of God. All that we do, we may do to his glory. So that we indeed need to pray as George Herbert did, "Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything to do it all for thee." All of life for God, the consecration of our powers that he has given. And we give thanks for the abilities that he has given us, that we may serve our neighbours and serve God. The work that God gives us to do. And thirdly, we see the wisdom that God gave unto Israel. We see the cabinet. Now, at the moment, cabinets are very much in our thoughts in this country. We've seen the downfall, really, of Mr. Johnson, through people resigning from his cabinet, declaring, showing that they have no confidence in the man. And whoever is the next prime minister, he or she will have to pick out the cabinet. And so much goes into, or should go into, picking out a cabinet. Now, very often, of course, in the world, it's a matter of, well, who has influence? Who has followers? But really, the great thing when it comes to a leader like David is to be a matter of who has wisdom. Some of the names that we know nothing else about, but as a number of names here, we know a great deal about. We don't know very much about Jehonathan, David's uncle, who was a counsellor, a wise man and a scribe in the ancient world, and the same goes into really the early modern world. Reading and writing were very much, as they are really when it comes to skills, two very different things. Most ancient rulers like David would have been able to read, but David would probably be very unusual to be able to write. Writing was done by professional scribes. The scribe is the man who forms the letters. The scribe is the man who not only reads, but he writes. He copies the word of God. And being able to copy the word of God, to read it to the king, to give it to the king, is a matter of great importance. The wisdom of the true scribe, not the wisdom of the scribes and Pharisees, the Pharisaic scribes who impose their own ideas upon the word of God, but the wisdom of the true scribe who seeks to copy down the word of God, not simply in words, but in his own person, to apply it to himself, to run it through himself, a counsellor, a wise man, and a scribe. And Jehiel, the son of Hachmonai, was with the king's sons. What was he doing with the king's sons? Well, the implication is that as the king's sons were learning to take part themselves in the government, he was there to guide them in the right way that they should go. In our country, it's simply because of the way our constitution has developed, only one of the children of the monarch succeeds and really plays any part at all in government. You know, the younger sons and daughters, they do charitable works, but they don't actually have a part to play in government. The only one who is trained up for that is the heir to the throne. Well, in those days, all the children of the king were expected to participate, and they were trained up, and they needed a wise man to teach them. He didn't always succeed. We see that with some of David's sons, but he was there to train and to teach. It's an aptness to teach in that wisdom. And then we come across a name that we recognise, Ahithophel. Ahithophel, who was the king's counsellor, and Hushai the Archite was the king's companion. Well, Ahithophel was past tense. There was a time when to inquire of Ahithophel was seen as equivalent to inquiring of God himself, so great was his wisdom seen to be. But then came the rebellion of Absalom. And Absalom sought to overthrow his father. Absalom, who was his father's favourite, had murdered one of his brothers. He had been understandably and rightly outraged that his brother Amnon had raped his sister Tamar. But instead of seeking justice, he sought revenge. And he was banished for his murder. And yet he was brought back. But then he sought to lead the people astray, to plan a coup against David. And when he carried out the coup, Ahithophel followed him. Ahithophel is a picture, an example really, of a false wisdom. The wisdom that is from above, James tells us, is first pure and then peaceable. But the wisdom that is from the pit, wisdom falsely so called, that wisdom is both impure and violent. That is the false wisdom, so called, that says, you strike first, in case they strike. You get the first blow in. You remember, says the false wisdom, that everyone's out for what they can get, so you get what you want before anybody else gets it. And when it came that David fled Jerusalem, he couldn't defend it, then Absalom came in and he asked Ahithophel, what shall I do? And Ahithophel said, take of your father's concubines and lie with them in a tent in the roof of the palace, and then everyone will see that you loathe and despise your father. Wisdom falsely so called. But Hushai the Archite was wisdom, it was true wisdom. The one who was devoted to the Lord's anointed, to David. David, the man who, when Saul was anointed, and he too had been anointed, David's response was, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. David said, in effect, well, if God has made two kings in Israel, God has to sort it out. I will not dare to kill Saul, much as Saul wanted a king to kill king or to kill David. But not so Absalom. Absalom, high-handed and proud. And Hushai the Archite, who confounded through God the wisdom of Ahithophel. And Ahithophel, of course, comes to a sad end. When his advice to go out and hunt down David right away was ignored, he went out and hanged himself in his suicide. In despair. And that so after Ahithophel was Jehoiada, the son of Benaiah, then Abiathar. And the general of the king's army was Joab. Joab, I've always rather liked Joab in some ways as a character, though not as a person. Joab is a fascinating character study. He is related to David, he's David's nephew. He is one of the men who goes into exile with King David when David is being hunted by Saul. But he is a violent man. Now, Joab, of course, he ends up a general because Joab is a soldier. Joab is an example of the soldier to whom really Every problem is a war, and every war, of course, is solved by the sword. And everything is about power for Joab. So for Joab, David, you have an opportunity to kill Saul, kill him at once. He doesn't understand. Joab at the same time, with the rebellion of Absalom, we'd better kill Absalom. David says, don't do it. Now in many ways, Joab is right at this point, that defeating the rebellion means defeating the leader. But then at the end of David's life, Joab's position, Joab says, well, I will support Abijah, another son of David's, who tries to carry out effectively a coup and install himself as the successor before David dies. Joab won't stand behind Solomon, rather he will stand with Abijah. And Joab again ultimately fails because his wisdom again is not the wisdom that is from above, that is first pure and then peaceable. His wisdom is a false wisdom. How important it is for the Lord's people to listen to the right counselors. And that is ultimately to listen to the word of God and to those who are formed and guided by the word of God. There are so many voices out there jockeying for attention. But the one voice that we must listen to above all is the voice that comes from the word of God. The voice of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus was on that Mount of Transfiguration, there appeared two figures, Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah appear there in glory. And they are with Jesus speaking to him. But the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved son, listen to him. Now, of course, Moses, the law, the great lawgiver, he says, listen to Jesus. God will raise up a prophet like me. Listen to him. Elijah, the great representative of the prophets all speak of Jesus. Listen to him, hear him. And he is made unto us wisdom from God. The true wisdom that comes from above is the wisdom that is incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our guide. Just as these were David's guides, so great David's greater son is our guide. We hear him. We listen to him. We hear him speaking in the Holy Scripture. And we follow him. We hear him speak, come unto me, he says, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, never mind the voices of the Pharisees. Never mind the condemning voices that say, but you are a sinner. Never mind those voices. Christ says, I have come for sinners. Never mind the voices that say, Christ will not accept you. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Never mind the voices of the world that lie to us, that deceive us, that say, lo, Christ is here, lo, Christ is there, but Christ speaks from his holy word. And in his holy word, he guides us and leads us. And in his word, he brings us peace, the peace of God that passes all understanding. He brings us to his cross. He brings us to a point where we see ourselves as we really are. We have nothing to commend us to God, and we must indeed confess with Mr. Toplady, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Never mind the voices that sound of legalism, but rather hear the voice of sovereign grace that speaks from Calvary. It is finished. It is finished. Christ has done it all. You believe in him, you are accepted in the Beloved. Hear him, for his is that true and perfect wisdom. And for the work of God, and for the holy warfare of his people, it is that wisdom that we need. David needed a wisdom from outside himself, but David's greater son gives us a wisdom from himself, the wisdom of God. And let us hear him and receive his peace. Amen.